Okay, thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Well, just lovely to be here with you. Time in Poland was very good. Very, very good time. But of course, we met new people and old friends as well. Some, of course, the brother who arranges the itinerary and always makes it very busy. I first met him when he was about 16 years old in Warsaw in the 1970s, because that was in the communist days. And he's really the great brother. Passed through some serious heart trouble about a year ago at the age of 60. And he's appreciably weaker, but he's still active. And so, hallelujah. I think that one of the things that becomes more and more real and clear to me is the preciousness of heart fellowship with kindred people. Really, I'm so aware of that. I'm sorry to say that Poland, though it's, you may not realize this, but in Poland, the non-Catholic population that are Christians are less than 1% of the total population. So there's the sort of suggested number is 30,000 evangelical and charismatic Christians in the whole of the country, 30,000. So it's not a large number. Doesn't mean to say that there aren't Roman Catholics who don't really very much love the Lord, because some do. And we meet some of them, and there's some Lutheran people and as well, but who really love the Lord. In fact, we've been to and go regularly to several of their groups. And it might sound strange to you, but a lot of the Lutheran folks will go faithfully on a Sunday morning to their main service, some of which are quite big, especially in the southwest corner of the country. Many Lutherans there, because it was part of Germany, of course. And but they will meet together in the middle of the week, and that's their real church. And they will say that real church is the Tuesday night in the house, and they're packed. So these houses are packed when we go to the meetings there, and they really love the Lord. Lovely people. So you're kind of aware of the blessedness of fellowship. I'm very much aware of it. And I don't know whether you recall, I know that last time, 2 weeks ago, we were flying back, and I know that our brother from Orpington, who's trying helping up there in North London, he spoke. Paul, you know him. And I think he spoke on the family or something. And then a couple of weeks prior to that, I spoke on the prayer. In Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer. And then the 2 weeks before that, I think I spoke on the prayer, or perhaps I didn't, perhaps it was Sotos spoke on the Holy Spirit. But I know I spoke on the prayer of Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to go to Colossians chapter 1 today because Paul is praying there. And I just want to use it as a springboard. Apostolic prayer. The prayers, what does an apostle pray? I don't know, many of you will have heard of a man named Finney. What was his name? Charles Grandison Finney. And he was famous for revival in a certain area of New York State. And not only was he an evangelist, he would be known as an evangelist. But also, he started a Bible school in Ohio, which became very famous. It might even still be going, called Oberlin, that presented his particular doctrinal approach to things. But he believed in evangelism and outreach, and he had a man who traveled with him who would pray. But one of the things that's little known about Finney is that at the end of his life, as he looked back, he confessed to a great sorrow. And because you may not know, but those churches that he was involved in beginning, those moves of God that happened in the townships up and down New York State, up in the Finger Lakes region, among other regions. They didn't last long. The churches collapsed. There were divisions, and he had a regret. And as he looked back, he confessed that he regretted he had focused so much on evangelism, on evangel. Of course, the word evangelism didn't exist in the 19th century. It's a relatively modern word, not much more than 90 to 95 years old in the English language. The ism at the end, didn't exist. There was no such thing as of evangelism. There was the evangel and the preaching and, but he regretted, and he said, I did not do enough to care for the churches. And I think many people would call him an apostle, but perhaps one of the marks of a real apostle is not simply someone who begins, preaches, and sees a church birthed, but someone who seeks to nourish that church and help that church to maintain its unity and to grow and mature in the things of God. And it's when you read something like that in, and someone like this man talking that way. And I'd mention at this time as well, my daughter-in-law alerted me to something some years back. She's in Australia, as you know, with my son. And she told me about Billy Graham. She told me about a book that I'd come across called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, written by Billy Graham. And it's about chapter 6 of the Revelation, The Four Horsemen. You know, the white horse and the piebald horse and the black horse, and you know, that those four horsemen. He'd written a book back in the 80s about the end times, basing it on these things. But she alerted me that he had republished a book somewhere around 2008, and he had changed something and put some things in it. So this is Billy Graham, the great evangelist. And one of the things that, and I read it too, one of the things he said, as I look back and see how much falling away there's been and how so many did not really walk on with the Lord, I wonder if I weakened the message of the gospel. I made it too easy. That's quite a statement for a man who by this time would have been in his late 80s at least, and having looking back and reflecting. And you know the famous saying about the words of dying men. How does it say? The words of dying men enforce attention. They necessitate that we take notice. And so when you come to Paul's Colossian letter, and he's writing to people who do not know him, he has never met them, he has never been to Colossae. He writes this letter apparently simultaneously with a letter that he wrote to a church not far away, 50 miles away, Laodicea. And you know, he tells them to read the letter from Laodicea and encourages that the letter to the Colossians should be read out to the saints in Colossae, so that these letters went around the churches. And when Paul writes in the first chapter, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank the Lord for you. That's where he starts. No matter what their state is or what he's heard about them, he gives thanks. And I reckon that we should be, this is where we should all start, in our attitude and prayerfulness for one another. I mean, I was just thinking, and there's not so many of us on tonight as usual, and but we represent countries here, don't we? England and Ireland and Cyprus, and of course, Graham up there in Finland makes the fourth country. And you know, of course, as I was listening to our chat earlier on, I guess we should say Wales as well, Gordon and Chris. There's churches there. There's the group that Gordon and Chris meet with, and there's a couple of other local churches in that town of Lampeter where they are. And his son and wife, they live in Carmarthen, not far away. And Gordon's other son, Jono, one of the sons, he, of course, is a pastor in nearby to Southampton of an Anglican church. And then, of course, you've got Leitrim and the Baptist church in Carrick-on-Shannon, and you've got the churches, the one that Charles and Maria go to. And I'm just mentioning, and you've got where Graham goes, and then you've got the group seeking to meet together in North London. Then you've got round the corner, you've got the church, or is it called New Vision or something, where Areti goes, or New something? I've forgotten the name. And then you've
New
got, sorry, what is it?
River.
New River, you know, and you've got these different places. And, you know, Paul said, I give thanks, you know, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, that you are there, that in some measure or other, God has been working among you and has got so far with you as you've allowed him to do. And Paul is particularly rejoicing about the Colossian church, verse 4. Not because he's heard of their gifts, not because he's heard of their evangelism, not because he's heard of their mission endeavors and missionary support. Verse 4. And he got this lovely word, because we have heard one of your faith in Christ Jesus, two, and of the love which you have for all the saints, three, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. You know, so you have the triad there. I'm so glad we're giving thanks for you, because you're famous for faith, love, hope. Oh, that could be said about the fellowship, the group that's meeting in the community centre, say in Ruiskey, or the Baptist Church in Carrick-on-Shannon, or Nicosia Fellowship, or the dear ones down there in Limassol, across in Paphos. It's wonderful. What the Spirit, when he's allowed to work, and when all of the clogs and the things are out the way, what comes forth, what the Spirit produces in our hearts. Heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard. It's just lovely to read scripture together and see this great triad of marks. And you know that this isn't the only place in the epistles, as Paul writes. Often these three come together, not just in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, not just there, but that they frequently come up in almost every letter. Even in the new church at Thessalonica, you can read it. Paul wrote two letters to them, early letters. They were a young church, very young, and he's got the same three. You can check me up, and you can find that there's those three things: faith, love, hope. That's what the Spirit produces in us and in the flock. And I would guarantee to you that in earlier days, when you were birthed in the things of God. I know that even in our very early days, Jimmy, up there when we started off in North London, and Ken Swan was one there, and we used to meet together. Way back, I'm going back to 66, 67, 68. It could have been said of us that we were a young people of faith and of love and of hope. We had expectation. We had the hope in our hearts, and we were standing, the gospel was bearing its fruit. That's how Paul carries on. Colossians 1, verse 6. It's come to you, as indeed into the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. He says that it's having these blessed repercussions, these fruit bearings throughout the whole world, by which, of course, he is referring to the Mediterranean. That's the world that was known to Paul. The word was spreading. And it's the gospel, the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras. So Paul had never even been there, Colossae. They'd heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Jealousy was there unknown between brothers. Beloved fellow servant Epaphras, he'd taken the same word. The unity that was known in those days. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He's made known to us your love. Again, Epaphras is not talking about numbers. It's this kind of thing that you just realize about the blessed Spirit and about the things the Spirit makes you care about. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. I hope we're not tired of this. I hope that we're growing in love. That which is reaped, the true reaping is that which is sown. God sows in love. He sends his gospel in love. His word is the expression of his love. And that which will come forth at the end that he seeks, it is that same thing, love. Multiplied, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Your love in the Spirit. God sowed his word to us in love in the Spirit. When I was a youngster, when you were youngsters in Cyprus, young people, he sowed his word to you. It came to you through various men and women from England, I guess. And as a result, partly of some of you being in England, studying and bumping into Christians. It's wonderful how it spreads, but you know, it was the love of the Spirit. It was God's working in, you know, and it was the love of God in the Spirit that sent his word to Cyprus. And oh, my brethren, how parochial we have become, how mechanical it has all become, how all to do with numbers and missions and, you know,
Ministry.
through all these kind of professionalisms that have gotten in and spoiled. I think of a brother who said to me about a very, very public and big mission organization that he had to leave it. He just had to leave it. He was working with them, working for them, because it seemed to him that he would drive home from a deputation meeting promoting that mission, speaking about that mission, bringing news about that mission, and he expected to fill in a computerized sheet. So he would drive home 150 kilometers from a meeting, get home at midnight, and they would expect in the headquarters in Germany all of the things, the people who had were going to give money, the people who had requested literature, the people who'd said they would pray. He had to fill in a spreadsheet, and it had to be in the headquarters office by 9 o'clock the next morning. Well, what a sad thing. What a sad thing. You know, not the love in the spirit. And so, verse 9. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled. That you may be filled. Then this is a little different from the Ephesian letters. He talked about being filled. We touched it, and there's the famous statement about being filled with the Spirit. But he's asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may be filled. I don't know whether you notice another triad there of words, just in that what he's praying. Do you notice the triad, the famous triad? Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Three things. That's what he's praying for. And you well know that wisdom is the feminine, Sophia. Sophia. When I was away in Poland one Sunday morning, you know, I began by speaking a little bit about Sophia, wisdom. And you'll find that there in the books of wisdom, you will know about the prophetic books of the Bible. You will know about the history books of the Bible. You will know about the wisdom books of the Bible, Old Testament books of wisdom, obviously Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they would include some. New Testament book of wisdom. Can you know the, you know, you obviously know the history books of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, his history, the Gospels, especially the first three, are history. So you've got at least four history books. You have the prophetic book of the New Testament, which is the book of the Revelation. And then, of course, you have the letters, the epistles. But one of those epistles in particular is classed as a New Testament book of wisdom, the book of James, full of sagacious, truthful little nuggets, big nuggets, like almost like a New Testament book of Proverbs. And in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, you have this statement in the ninth chapter, where it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her pillars, her seven pillars. She has hewn them out. She's built her house. She has spread her table. She has prepared her meal. Wisdom's prepared her meal. She's got pillars in her house. It's upheld by certain things. And she's slaughtered her beasts, and she's mixed her wine, and she's also set her table." Hallelujah. And I don't know. And I think I spoke on three of the pillars in the book of wisdom in the New Testament, three of James's pillars that wisdom moved him to. I could have spoken on seven, but I only had time for three. Three of the key statements of James the elder when he wrote that letter, that book of wisdom. There are pillars of the faith. Pillars. If I was to go to the Apostle Paul, I would say that there's a very clear seven pillars in what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians. Seven pillars in the house that Sophia has built, God has built. Amen. And those seven pillars, you actually all know them. There is one body, and there's one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. How many ones are there? Seven. Seven pillars. Unity. One. One who, God, who is Father. And he's in all and through all. Hallelujah. And he's above all, uniting. If you wanted to think of it as a pyramid, like this, and down like this, you could look at it this way. At the peak of the pyramid, number four, right at the top, if you think of just the two sides, right at the top, one law, one law. One Lord. right at the top, and you could go across like this on the threes. And there are many ways to look at it, but this is the house that wisdom builds. She is winsome. She is Sophia. She is feminine. She is feminine. You know, one of the problems with the church, it's given way to much that is masculine. The ways of achieving knowledge. I'm back in Colossians 1 now. You know, if I was to ask you wisdom, here it is. So I'm in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding. You don't get understanding without love and suffering. It's almost impossible for the young in the church to get understanding. They can get some wisdom, they can get some knowledge, but it takes the experience of difficulty, of trial, of falling, in order to get understanding. And it's remarkable. And one of the things that understanding learns is that all is of God. All is of God. You know, there's the famous lady named Julian of Norwich. She said, first the fall, and then the redemption from the fall, and both are of God. One of the great questions for us, you know, is whether we are beginning to understand that everything moves toward the same end. And so Paul prays for them that they'll grow up in understanding, that wisdom and knowledge will deepen into understanding. Hallelujah. You know, one of the things, as you reflect upon these things, I want to travel a little bit further down with his prayer. So this is the main substance of what he's praying for us all, you know, so that we might lead a life, verse 10, worthy of the Lord. Yes, our Lord is a He's so much more worthy than having lives that spout preachments and doctrines. Not that we want to disparage doctrine, but just to become experts in this or that or the other reformed theology, end times things, this and that and the other. Oh, he wants us to lead a life worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Lord. When I think of our Lord Jesus, oh, Father, was he not? Oh, the way he lived, a life worthy of God. And God the Father was worthy of his Son. He who did not complain, he who did not, he who humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. Was this not worthy of the Father? Was not the Father worthy of him? Hallelujah. And the Spirit of him poured out into the churches. This is tremendous, tremendous. You know, we err, my brethren, into the mechanistic. We err. I don't know whether you've heard of the Cartesian split. René Descartes, 1619. You know, the man who had three dreams one night, and he felt that they gave him the key to life, that the answer to all things is reason. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. That science has the answer to all things. Just think enough, just think more, just reason more, reason, reason, reason. Science rules. Science is king. And then someone came who is the real king. Someone came, and in ways, you know, he's called in this letter, he's wisdom. Is wisdom, and yet wisdom is Sophia, and yet wisdom is feminine. And so this blessed Lord Jesus seems to encapsulate in his life that which is both what we would refer to as the masculine and the feminine, as far as wisdom and knowledge and understanding is concerned. I hope I'm not speaking in riddles. I appeal to you to reflect more deeply, increasingly, because we need to grow up to be leading a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what he prays. This is what he prays. That this is he wants us to really grow. Understanding, I mentioned to you. Now, he's going to come on a little bit further down, and may you be strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Well, that's quite something, isn't it? If all things count, if all things have meaning, if all things work together for good, if God the Father is above all things and in all things, and he's working through all things, then I guess we're going to need a real supply of endurance and patience with joy. Don't you love Paul's triad of words there? Endurance, patience, joy. There's another triad for you. We've met things, and some of us endure. I always think of the poem of Amy Carmichael when she was trying to work out what she called the crossed endeavor, the earnest purpose foiled, where she was going through things, and she did often in her ministry in Donover with all of those children, rescuing them and working with them and fighting with the Raj authorities, and I don't know what ever else she had to deal with, the Hindu priests and all kinds of things, and how sometimes there was failure. And she writes in one of her poems, and she says, "Oh, the earnest poor purpose was foiled. We were doing the right thing. We were pursuing the right thing, and yet it got foiled. Devil seemed to get an advantage. Earnest purpose foiled. Good work spoiled." That's how she puts it. And she said, I will resign myself to it. I will resign myself to it. That you win some and you lose some." She doesn't use that phrase, but "I resign." But she says, "I got no peace, I got no peace." And then she says in the end, you know, she discovered in the end, understanding brought her to this place, in acceptance lieth peace. In acceptance. That's what understanding brings to you. Endurance, patience, with joy, coming to acceptance that he is in all things. Have you thought much of the thing that has become the symbol of Christianity? Have you thought much about that? I was at our little church carol service yesterday. And one of the brothers there who comes to the fellowship, he's come to us right out of the world. And he had a nice black t-shirt on, and he had a very interesting cross on his t-shirt. In fact, I asked him if he could send me the website where he got it from, because I'd like to get one. But the cross had a wiggle where the cross member and the vertical member, where they cross, just there at that, where they cross, there was the word that was kind of wiggled. You had to look sideways to see it, and it had the word faith. Faith. And you'd have to really look to see it. So where the cross and the vertical meet, faith. I thought, whoever designed that, they've understood a secret there. Because there's so much in our life. You see, we blithely quote Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who love God." You know, God is in all things. He uses everything. You know, the things that are across. But that takes real faith, real trust that all things serve in his wondrous purposes. The cross is the symbol. All is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. But not only is it right, it serves. All things serve. So that Julian lady, she said, first the fall, then the recovery from the fall, and both are of God. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. All things are one. Now, I'm going to step on a little bit, because he says this, verse 12, I'm in verse 12 of chapter 1, that he's giving thanks to the Father again. That's what he's doing. Who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Isn't it wonderful? How many of you can say, I'm walking in more light than I was when I was 21 years old and newly baptized in the Spirit? I'm walking in more light than I was when I was 31. I'm walking in more light now and understanding than I was when I was 41. I'm walking in more light. I'm walking in the light. I'm inheriting with the saints in the light. Hallelujah. I'm inheriting. He's made us. Do you know the Lord wants? Do you know how much we've lived in fear? How much we've carried guilt of this and that and the other? How much we've been thinking, this is against me and that's for me and God is pleased with me because I did this. And how many of us have walked in a strange, murky, semi-darkness where, you know, if I didn't have my quiet time this morning, then I won't find a parking space when I go to work later on. Strange, silly ideas that the Lord God is a God who will hold things against us. That's a little bit of darkness. It's a bit of darkness. That's a bit of darkness about God. Well, you know, he's had it. That man's had it, you know. One of the things that we have to grasp is that we split things into right and wrong. Black, white. This, that, so on. And this, that's the end of it. Satan, poof. You know, that's the end of it. You do know that the ontology of Satan, don't you? Am I beginning to understand this more? Now, we do not embrace him. And we do not say, welcome, Satan. But he's an adversary. That's what Satan means. Satanas. That which is adverse. Against. Adverse. But you know, that's the cross member. You know, that's the cross member. The thing that crosses. Crosses the straight and true, the upright, the heaven and the earth, where heaven meets earth and earth meets heaven, and cross the enemy's work. He came into the garden and he brought his murky reasonings. And he began to desire, divide everything up into right and wrong. And the darkness began to descend. And the death with it, the darkness. He began to create dualism. We call it divorce. We call it divergence. We became divorced from God. Adam became divorced from his wife. Their differences multiplied. Suspicion and darkness began to fill. They had been born, created. They were never born. They were created in a world of light. And isn't it lovely? He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Verse 13, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our Lord Jesus has brought us into his kingdom, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where the light shines. I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. That's what he said. Kingdom, inheriting light, light, light. It's so wonderful. I don't know whether I'm managing to convey this, but you know, every kingdom has a king. And you know that. Of course it does. First a king, then his kingdom. And let me read a famous verse to you about King Jesus. You know, here it is, Jesus is coming. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. Your king's coming to you. Your king's coming to you. What's he like? Humble. Mounted on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. Behold your king, church. Behold your king, missionary societies. Behold your king, pastors who want to have the biggest church in Houston or Singapore. Behold your king, who is not enthralled by numbers. Behold your king, who brings light, the first beams of light that really come into our hearts more and more as we grow older in the things of God, is the pathway of humility. Behold your king come. And he's carried. I ponder these things before the Lord a very great deal. And I see the spirit of darkness working in the churches, dividing, comparing. Man from woman, male from female, brother from brother. I see leader from leader. And I see that his spirit, the deceiver's spirit. So when I think of my king coming like this, showing to me his spirit, humble and lowly. You know, I think of something he said, King Jesus said. It's, of course, in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and I take you there now. And I want you to notice where it begins, where John 8 has its beginning. Very important happening. such a powerful, powerful story. It is to do with wrestling between truths and the darkness of religion. The darkness of religion, what a thing to say. Into Jesus's presence, who is the light. In fact, is it not that he says in verse 12, chapter 8 of John, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. I'm so conscious of this. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a kingdom of light. Follow him into it. Follow him on in it. Keep going into it, deeper and deeper. The light that takes us away from this split between male, female. The light that takes us away from this is for me and that's against me. You know. Who can be against us, says Paul? Christ before us. Who can be against us? Paul is not counseling us to enter into sin. Of course not. He's saying the things that you have been imagining as doing you damage, in fact, if you will yield to the Christ of the cross and hang upon it as a humble man and a humble woman, that very thing that was sent to be against you shall turn out to be for you. It'll be part of God's wondrous, wondrous molding and working. Even the thing that you've discovered about yourself. Ah, what a blessing that will be. What a blessing humility is. You know that humility is attended with it. You cannot become someone who is humbled without becoming increasingly face to face with yourself. Face to face with yourself. Beginning to understand and know yourself, me knowing myself. And part of the way he conducts me through to knowledge of myself is through my weaknesses, my failures, my nothingnesses. Shows me my pride. Works in these ways. It's such a gift. You know, one of the results of that self-knowledge, strangely enough, is the blessedness of realizing in the light of knowing yourself, you begin to know that your brother's the same as you. That underneath all the facade and all the apparent greatnesses that he seems to exude and successes that he seems to demonstrate, he's just the same as you. And that is the atmosphere in which love will grow. Love grows in the atmosphere of humility. And humility grows in the atmosphere of love. So you begin to know your brother. You begin to know. Yeah. This is the way. So the divide, the dualism, the separating, the penetrating of your judgmental sword is not long anymore going in and saying, oh, my husband this, my wife that. You know, it's changing. You're coming into the kingdom of his light. The light's beginning to shine. And it's beginning to drive out that old satanic darkness that came into the garden that has hung around us. You know, I know it's hung around me. I know that. And it has to. And so God has to work his wondrous works. And you begin to find that the ontology of Satan. You know, what does ontology mean? It's to do with the essence of a creature. You cannot defeat your ontology, the essence of being. And you know what God made angels to be? You know what he made them to be. He made them, created them, that they should glorify him, that they should serve him. Can't defeat your ontology. Even if you use all your powers as Satan has done against God, still he is the servant of God. And he serves, misusing his powers, using them against God, and so on. But God still, amen, uses all that to, oh, no wonder, you know, we're brought into this realm. You know, and I see this in John's Gospel, chapter 8. I see how the religious fails. Miserable. You know, the judgmental religiosity that, you know, divides. And, oh, Jesus, we're going to get you. And the failure of these men, and how Jesus lifts the woman. That's how the chapter begins. And many other chapters, by the way, as you go through, Jesus had his greatest problem with religion and the religious. The ones always walking in the darkness of their own light. I think Jesus said something like that. Yeah. If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Isn't that what Jesus said? That's what he said. The greatest difficulty he had with the people who had a little light, and that's put everybody else outside. And if you did this and if you did that, then you were beyond the pale. There you are, beyond the pale. That's an Irish expression, isn't it? Or an English used about the distance from Dublin. Anyway, and then Jesus spoke, verse 12, I'm the light of the world, he who follows me. Let that warm your heart. Oh Lord, lead me into the light of a deepened knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Help me to see. Oh, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're serving your purposes, Lord. They're nailing the nails in. They're actually serving your purposes. Giving an opportunity for love to absorb all darkness. The light to triumph, the glory to come. It is remarkable. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You'll begin to say, like that man that I've loved to quote occasionally, Stanley Jones. where he had learned by years of experience that nothing much troubled him ever more than 30 seconds at the end of his life. He just sort of knew that God was in it all and in all and through all. You know, this is the wonder. And walk on, follow on into the kingdom of his light, in the kingdom of his love, the son of his love. You know, and when the Lord Jesus speaks, and in this chapter, and it's a long one, and he says this in, and it's a key verse, it's you'll find it in verse 28. Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father has taught me. Key verse. When you've lifted me up, when you've done your damnedest, when all your molestations have been upon me, when all your abuse has come, when you've lifted me up, when you've made a mockery of me, when you've abused, when you've damaged, when you've blasphemed, then your knowledge will begin to come. Amen. And then, of course, as you go further down the chapter, you're bound to come to the adversary. You're bound to come to him. Because Jesus, you know, he doesn't pluck a poison out without letting it come to its full place. I remember learning that with my dad when I used to suffer from boils. And it was, they were horrible things. They'd come in places I didn't want them to come, uncomfortable, and I couldn't do anything about it. You know, and I'd want to get rid of them. I'd scratch them. I'd do this, that, and the other. And dad would wait and wait and wait until it was come to its head and the poison was ready for out. Hallelujah. And Dad would go to the gas ring and he would heat up this long needle, you know, and he'd come to me and I'd hide under the table. And then he would boom, pierce that and he would squeeze it till all that poison was out. That's right. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to do that. You know, it was all coming to a head in Paul. All his pride, his religious pride, you know, it all came to its head on the Damascus Road. God's not afraid. He's brave in the way he works with us. Hallelujah. And so you're bound to know this, that they're going to pull out their trump card pretty soon in their argument with Jesus. Abraham is our father's their trump card, verse 39. We've got the lineage. We've got the lineage. We have got the heredity. We're the boys. We've got it. Abraham's our father, Jesus said to them. If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did. You do that. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. You would love me. You know, I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago in Poland, and I think I stunned the people momentarily. I stopped in the middle of speaking and I said to them, do you love him? Just a simple question. Do you love him? Do you love him? And I don't think people knew quite what to say. It was too simple. Well, I believe in him. And do you love him? Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Do you love him? You would love me, Jesus says. You would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. You know, this makes me think, well, if Jesus came forth from God, and he did, and I know that, and you know that, he came forth from God, then why should we think that somehow he's going to turn on us when we die? If he's been for us, if he's been caring for you so well, while you've been here upon earth, if he's been so tender with you and firm when needed to be, why should I suddenly think he'll change when I die and I get there and I'm going to have this happen to me and that happen to me? Because some people I talk to, I'm not speaking into hot air as I say these things, because these things are said to me. People talk to me about these kinds of things. They talk about their difficulties of well, you know, I missed, you know, I haven't been doing so well. You know, it's been difficult. I've been down in the dumps for the last 3 months. It's been terrible. Do you know, a man came up to me yesterday at the meeting. He's a tall man. I've known him a few years. And, you know, the last time I talked to him, I encouraged him, persevere through this time. I didn't have any trick words. I said, God will use this in your life, my brother. Your divorce, the sorrow, the fact that you've lost this and that and the other. Just walk on. He wants to take you into light, my brother. And he came to me yesterday. I hadn't seen him for probably 3 or 4 months. And he came to me and he's glowing, glowing. And he said to me, I don't know how, but on the way, he said, it happened about 9 months ago. The Lord's just somehow taken all the pain away. He's healed me. He's quickened me. He's done something. You were right. I said, I don't want to be right. I just want to know that you're entering, that even this thing that's been so against you, he said, I've learned more of God and his heart through all this pain of these recent years and looking at my own life and facing myself. I've had to face myself. And he said, I found that God hasn't turned against me at all. In fact, I've found that his grace and love came to me. And he said, and this is what he said to me, exact words, It's the best thing that ever happened to me. That's what he said. You know, hallelujah, the thing that was crossed purposes, Jesus the crucified, the king on Calvary's throne, hanging on the tree. He's the one. And if I was to take you back, and I haven't got time to take you back to Colossians, he is the wisdom in him, in the mystery of Christ. Now, some of what I'm saying tonight seems to be rather mysterious. Yes. Christ is the mystery. He's the one in whom all things join together to work. And when the Lord Jesus is continuing his conversation, "You're of the father, the devil," he says. Verse 44, "And your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. And has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here's his lie. "This is against you. That fruit of that tree, you eat of that. Eat of that. This and that and the other. This and that. Everything is too. She's against you. Be suspicious of your wife. Be suspicious of your husband. Be suspicious of the world. Be suspicious of this happening to you and that happening to you." He's the father of it all. Dualism, divorce. Lord Jesus is the father. He's the initiator of the one who makes all things unite together in one. Jesus is the great unifier. He's the reconciler, which is why in the Colossian letter, and we'll just go back there and I'll just read it. In the Colossian letter, you make your way back and you find these lovely words about him. "We're proclaiming him." End of verse of chapter 1, verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. And for this I toil," I'm toiling for that tonight with you. I hope you're toiling with me. "I want to become mature in Christ, where I realize that all things serve, that we may be encouraged, knit together in love," chapter 2, "and that we come into the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Christ. That's God's mystery. End of verse 2. In him. Hallelujah. Here it is, back in verse, in chapter 1, verse 17. "He is before all things." Second half of the verse. "And in him all things hold together. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yeah, all your things hold together. Things that happened to you in 1970, in him, in 18, 90, whatever, if you're younger, more recent, all things that happened to you in COVID, all things hold together in Christ. And you've been brought to Christ. You are to grow in Christ. You are to mature in Christ. I am to mature in him. I am to know him. I am led to let him shine the light on me, bring me into the kingdom of the Son of his love and into the kingdom of the light so that, oh, you know what truth is, don't you? I've mentioned this before, I must have. Aletheia, the negative, the alpha in the beginning. Aletheia, all to do with things being hidden. Truth is the unhiding of all things. Darkness is the hiding of them. Sinistere, sinister, left hand, the left, hiding, hiding, the wicked one, Jesus at the right hand. Perhaps Satan was at the left before the foundation of the world, I don't know. But he's the darkness bringer, and Jesus is the truth, the one who unhides. Hallelujah.
Bless his name.
Yeah. Well, time for me to finish, Jimmy. And everyone, I hope that you find something in all that. We'll drink deeply of this wondrous Lord. Let's walk in the light. We've been.
Amen.
I'm the light of the world. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I was thinking, when I used to be in India, especially in some areas, I'd get out of bed in the morning, and the last thing you'd do would be to put your shoes or sneakers on. You would tip them up. And you bang them on the floor just in case a scorpion had got in the darkness. And that's the enemy. It's everything speaks. And you move a rock. I moved a bag. I had to, we had a little tree plow down in our garden. I had to cut it down last week and remove it. And I had to plant some things in place of it. And I was trying to do that today. And hidden in all the darkness were all these snails crawling around there. I was thinking, there they are again, things under the rocks, hidden away. That's the enemy, Jesus, light. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thanks, Jimmy. Bye.